often much bottle and rock throwing and police and riot gear. So to say that we are protesting is something that we would call negative. And I must say that by your mere sitting in these pews this morning, you are protesting. Now, this is going to sound a little surprising, but you are protesting just by being here. So I want to lay that out. As we talked about before, today's message is a preamble of what's to come in the month of October. We're going to look at the solas of the Reformation, and we're going to see how we got to where we are now and what exactly all of that entails. But I wanted to ask you the question, are we on? I wanted to ask you this question. There we are. Have you ever been to the doctor and you filled out one of those medical history forms? They ask questions about your family history, right? Are there any evidences of heart disease in your family history, strokes, high sugar? All of those questions come about on these questionnaires, right? You fill that out. Is this in your family history? Yes or no? Well, inevitably, there's a portion of that that asks you about religion. There'll be a spot on that that asks for religion. It used to be, are you a Jew, a Catholic, or a Protestant, or a protester? Well, most of us would look at that form and say, well, I'm definitely not a Jew. Guess I'm not Roman Catholic. I've never really been to a Roman Catholic service except for that couple of weddings and that one funeral. But I'm really not Roman Catholic, so I guess I'm Protestant. Many of us would check that box. But I want to ask you the question this morning, and I want to challenge you with this question. What if there were a follow-up question that said, what exactly are you protesting? Would you be able to answer that question? If you are a Protestant, it means that you are protesting. That's what that word means, Protestant. What exactly do you protest? And I hope to lay that out this morning of exactly what that is. Today is the first Sunday in a series of messages concerning this very topic. Again, today is the history behind the Protestant movement. And you may ask, why would you do that now? I think many of us know that 2017, in the month of October, is the 500th year of a significant event that I'm going to attempt to show and lay out some issues leading up to that event today. So that's the hope. This is going to sound a little different. We're not exactly going to take a piece of scripture and go verse by verse and explain what every one of those verses mean. This is more of a topical message. There'll be scripture included. You can be sure of that. But we're going to lay out a history of where we've come to the event in which we're about to celebrate. So, the history of the church is broken up into ages, if you will. This first age that we run into is called the Apostolic Age. So the first age that we run into is called the Apostolic Age. And yep, you guessed it. This is the age, or this is the time in which Jesus commissioned the apostles and the church began. Don has been speaking about this age in the book of Acts. And this age runs from about 30 AD to about 100 AD. So this is the Apostolic Age. Well, as we've seen in the book of Acts, the church began to grow in large numbers. The book of the Acts of the Apostles actually says that people were being added to the church. How often? Daily. People were being added to the church daily. For those that don't believe in joining a local body of believers, I'd love to have a conversation and sit down just with that verse and kind of lay that out, what it means, how they knew they were added to the church, how they knew that they belonged to that church. It's a great conversation piece. But they were being added to the church daily. And then after the death of the apostles, By the way, an apostle, one of the qualifications for an apostle was that they had to eyewitness the risen Christ. I was going through the television the other day, and TBN had Apostle so-and-so. He called himself an apostle. And when I clicked the button, and he came up as he was behind the pulpit speaking, he looked like he was about my age. So he really looks good for his age if he witnessed the risen Christ. So that was a qualification. So when you see that today, they are not apostles because there's qualifications to being an apostle. Well, from the apostolic age, we move on to the Ante-Nicene age, which is back one. The Ante-Nicene age. And ante, A-N-T-E, means before. Not anti, where we say against, but this is ante, meaning before. So this is before the Nicene age. And this runs from about 100 to 325 A.D. And this time actually begins a long, dark, downward spiral in which many ways this still has a stronghold on the church today. By the end of the first century, the Christian church had gone from growing in numbers day by day and being somewhat popular to not being very popular at all. As a matter of fact, Christians were being killed, martyred, put to death by the thousands. So we go from being somewhat popular to not very popular at all in a very short period of time. And one of the problems that the church was faced with was this doctrine, this heresy during this time. Gnosticism is the name for this heresy. And it was a doctrine, it was a heresy, it was a false doctrine that was battled against. And here's what it was. Gnostics said that everything physical was evil. Why would they think that? Because in their eyes, God created only the spiritual realm. And everything physical was bad. But here's what happened. God throws out these seeds of light from heaven, or sparks, they're called. And these sparks landed on every individual. Now, these individuals had a responsibility to ignite that spark that was inside of them. And they would ignite this spark, and they would become saved, therefore gaining favor with God by illuminating the spark that already resided within them. Also known as the spark of divinity, as we would know it today. And what it says is, men actually have the ability to find salvation if they seek after it. Many would advocate some kind of a public act that would prompt this spark and start this ignition sequence. And here's how they would find it, according to the Gnostics, by knowledge. You had to gain knowledge. You had to gain information, and that information then would cause this spark to ignite. Now, the problem with that line of thinking is, one, it's not biblical. That's the main problem with that line of thinking. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 say this, "As it is written, there is no one, not one, righteous." Not even one. "There's none who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. All have turned away. All alike have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one." That spark of divinity does not rest in mankind. It's not within us. Rather, as we're going to see here in just a little while, we're all affected by Adam's sin. We all inherit a sin nature from Adam, and we're going to see that here in just a little while. But this was a line of thinking that had crept into the church. And we're very, very shortly past the age of apostles. Like, very shortly past the age of apostles, this thing starts to take a nosedive. Gnostics also believed that the flesh was so evil that it should be abused as well as neglected. Next, to become polluted were the matters of the Lord's table and baptism. The matter of the Lord's table took many years to fully develop. However, this is where the heresy came from this time frame. And it's the idea that Christ is literally present in the bread and in the wine. Okay? It took quite a few years to fully develop, but it came from this portion of time in this anti-Nicene age. And that heresy was, or still is, that Jesus takes part. He is involved. He is there in that bread and in that wine. He's literally present in it. As well, baptism began to take on a whole new meaning as far as what it accomplished, as well as the recipients of that baptism. The church taught that baptism removed sin, and anyone alive could and should be baptized for the forgiveness of that original sin. Now, this is about 185 AD, 75 to 85 years after the death of the apostles. 75 to 85 years, heresy is rampant in the church, and it's just beginning to kind of implode from the inside out. And humanly speaking, it was on a nosedive. But we have to remember who's in control of it. And Jesus said, I will build my church. And we're going to see that it doesn't end here. Well, something's got to be done to bring the church back to a biblical understanding of truth. And by the way, up until this point, we have one church. Up until this point, one church. Does anyone know what the name of that church was? The Church of the Brotherly Love of the Saints of the Baptist Corinthian? No, the Catholic Church. Catholic means general, right? So we have one general church, or the Catholic Church, up until this point, and for a little while to come. Something's got to be done. And persecution has really taken a stronghold on the church by this point. Christians are actually dying by the thousands. Then we move into the Nicene Age, which is 325 to 600 AD. Well, in this period of time, Constantine becomes emperor over Rome, and he sees Rome as one in legal devices. So his idea is then to make the church or religion one in legal devices as well. He sees Rome as a whole, and he wants to incorporate the church into that whole, and we now have what is known as the Roman Catholic Church because of Constantine's decree. So up until this point, there is much persecution in the church, and Constantine comes to power, and he says, we're not going to do that anymore. No more death to Christians. As a matter of fact, we're going to make it the state religion. Everybody in Rome will be Catholic, will be Roman Catholic. Everything else is now illegal. And this piece of paper that was written is known as the Edict of Milan. And he writes this decree that Christianity is now the state religion. Well, soon after, Constantine finds out that this is no easy task running the church, especially with all of their doctrinal differences. It actually starts to become ineffective as a tool to unite the empire. He thought it would be an effective means to unite, and as a matter of fact, it becomes very ineffective because of all of these differences. And heresy after heresy continues to enter into the already threatened church, one of which was brought about by a man named Arius. And Arius said that Jesus was a created being, not the always existing God of the universe. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Problem with this idea is what, folks? It's not biblical. Thank you. John chapter 1. We're going to read the first three verses. And I want you to see where this thought comes from. Not his thought, but the biblical thought. Remember, he says, I don't think Jesus is really God. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says, in the beginning was the Word, and we would know that to be the incarnate God, incarnate Word of God, and the Word was with God. So we could say, without doing damage to the text, we could read it like this. In the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God. And Jesus was God. Not meaning he changed into something else, but we're talking about a certain time frame. And he was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that had been created. The problem with saying Jesus is created can be thought about logically outside of the Scriptures. You cannot be and not be simultaneously. I want you to think about that just for a couple of seconds. You cannot be and not be simultaneously. Right? Okay. That's outside of the Scriptures. That's just logical thinking. But the Scriptures declare that Jesus is the always existent, all-knowing, supreme ruler of the universe that did not have a beginning. The Scriptures are complete with that. So, we see these errors coming into the church, this heresy coming into the church, and something has to be done. Well, a council was called to meet in 325 A.D., in the city of Nicaea. So we have this council convened, and bishops were brought from all over the land, and these bishops were supported by government money to make the travel to Nicaea. So the government actually paid them for their travels to get there and back. And at this council of Nicaea, many doctrinal errors that had invaded the church were brought up in this meeting and discussed. Many, many errors. And it went so far as they banished Arius from the church. You know, the guy who said Jesus isn't God? Jesus was born. He was created by God. He got thrown out of the church. So this was something that was their whole goal was to look at these errors, to look at this heresy, and begin to deduce scripturally why we believe what we believe as a church. And therefore, there were some creeds, many creeds that came out because of that meeting in 325. Other councils would convene when issues would arise. One of them is this council in Chalcedon in 451, which tried to rectify the fact that there were a couple of bishops who were claiming that the now Roman Catholic Church, remember they have that name now because Constantine had made them a state church. They're now known as the Roman Catholic Church. There were actually some bishops within that Roman Catholic Church that said this. They said that they had universal jurisdiction everywhere in the world. They had universal jurisdiction. Their power didn't end right here in this local body. Don, Marvin, myself, we have been handed down by God to be under shepherds of Pine Creek. We cannot go to Mount Union, a church down the road that way, and tell them what to do or how to conduct their worship or how they should. Why? We have no jurisdiction there. It ends at these doors with these families. They said, we have universal jurisdiction. We can go anywhere we want, and we call the shots, basically was what they're saying. They said as well that Peter, the Apostle Peter, was the greatest among all the apostles, and that greatness was handed down to them. And they carried on the apostles' traditions because that had been handed down to them. If you read the accounts of Peter, he was a little more like me than a great guy. I mean, he failed miserably many times. I mean, there's probably some other ones that their names really aren't listed very much that you could make that claim. But Peter made a lot of mistakes. But they say that he was the greatest among all the apostles, and that greatness was handed down to them. By the way, they didn't do too well at defeating that heresy because it's still alive today in that church. Well, during this time, there was a voice crying aloud the word of God. And this voice came from Augustine, or Augustine, if you like it that way. He actually showed where the scriptures declared that we are all under Adam's curse. He also showed from the scriptures how God had predestined a fixed number into eternal life, how God's grace is actually irresistible, and how grace infuses faith and love. Augustine's teachings were challenged by a British monk named Pelagius. And some of Pelagius's doctrines are carried into the church today. We know of some people that would call themselves semi-Pelagian. There are those that would follow after that Pelagian doctrine and line of thinking, let's say. And here's what Pelagius said. So here's Augustine. He's saying, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And here's how I can lay it out for you in the scriptures. That grace of God saves sinners. And it's through that faith that we are saved. And the faith is a gift from God. And we are all under the curse of Adam. And here's what Pelagius says. Not really, Pelagius said. He taught that man didn't actually inherit Adam's sin nature. Adam, and these are his words, Adam merely set a bad example. And thus, men actually have the ability in themselves not to sin, even though they fail to use that power. Pelagius said that sin is a socially transmitted disease by moral choices made by human beings. Therefore, it cannot be passed down from one's ancestors. This was Pelagian's view. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Now, these are just one piece that we're looking at in the Scriptures. I mean, we can develop tons of this by looking at the Scriptures, but I just want to show you a couple of real quick examples. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men, because all sin. Who's the all in there? We're a part of that all. Did we make a moral choice to cause ourselves to be on the wrong side of God? All we had to do was simply be born. Psalm 51, verse 5, somewhere in that neighborhood. The psalmist, David, says, I was conceived in sin. Not meaning that his mother was in sin when he was conceived, but rather that he was conceived a sinful human being. You see, he understood that he inherited his sin nature from Adam. A long time before Pelagius, a long time before Augustine, he knew that to be true. Well, the next block of time is known as the Dark Ages. And it's known as the Dark Ages not because there wasn't any sunlight, but rather because it was a very dark time for the church. Meaning, much corruption had come in, and it was a very dark and grim time. And this time frame went from 600 A.D. up until about 1500 A.D. In this time frame, there were a group of Irish monks, and they're actually credited with what is known today as private lay confession, or the confessing of sins to the clergy. That's what it's known as. And they spearheaded that operation back then. Of course, the Scriptures know nothing of this practice. We are to confess our sins one to another. We're not commanded anywhere to go to clergy anywhere and confess our sin. What happens in that instance is there is a usurping of the authority of Jesus Christ, because the Scriptures declare that we have one advocate. One. And who is that advocate, church? Christ Jesus. He is our advocate. And when they step in place, they are usurping the authority of Jesus Christ Himself. A dangerous place to be. But this is where it all started. And the reason they did this was because there was this thought process. Remember I said just a little while ago that we have universal authority. What we say goes. And this is just another step in that progress of having people come and confess their sins to the clergy. Well, there were still again in this era men who stood against the false teachings and the decline of the church. By this time, we're still one church, the Roman Catholic Church. Although there had been a slight division, we have what's known as the Western Church, and we have what's known as Eastern Orthodox, and we still have that Orthodox Church in our presence in today's modern era. So there were some conflicts in that time frame to where the East and the West began to split, but we're still called the Roman Catholic Church, clear up into this point. And one of those men that made a protest about what was going on was a man named John Wycliffe. And he may be remembered for his emphasis on the Scriptures as the only law in the church. That was his claim. The Scriptures are the only law in the church. Not the clergy, the Scriptures. So when things are written down in the church, and the church says this is what we go by, and they contradict the Scriptures, what they go by goes by the wayside, and we go back to the Scriptures. And we say the same thing. We have some statements that are written down, statements of faith, but if we ever discover that they differ from the Scriptures, God willing, they're going in the garbage, and we're going back to the Scriptures. And that's what he's saying in this day. Here's Wycliffe saying, we've got to get back to the truth of the Scriptures. The only problem is, people can't read it, because it's written in Latin. So his big push, his grand idea, and his life's dream was to see the Scriptures put in the common language of the people in English so that they could read it for themselves. This was met with much protest because in this day, the clergy were able to read Latin. That's what the Scriptures were written in, and they kept that from the people. And the problem was, there were many of these clergy who were living in open sin. Many of them having extramarital affairs. Many of them having multiple wives. And what they did was, they would stand up here and they would quote something and say, the Scriptures say it's okay for me to live like that. And they were afraid if everybody got to read it, we're going to lose our stronghold on what we have. So there was much protest against Wycliffe and his wanting of the Scriptures to be written in the common language of all the people. Another, his name was John Huss. And Huss declared his opposition to the Pope's use of force to rule and the offering of indulgences. And indulgences are just simply you coming to the church and paying X amount of dollars for the forgiveness of your sin. Now, this could get you either out of purgatory faster, or this could get you life in an eternal state, go past purgatory. You know, when you're playing Monopoly, go straight to jail. You get to go straight to heaven. You get to go past purgatory. If your monetary givings were enough, These were called indulgences, and the church was handing out these indulgences. And Huss says, that's not biblical. Saved by grace through faith, not by works. And that's a works-based salvation. You guys can't do that. And July 6th of 1415, they tied him to a stake, and they lit it on fire and killed him. And now to our last age for today, what's known as the Reformation period, or the Reformation age, which is about 1500 to about 1600. One of the men in this Reformation, a reformer named Martin Luther, who we look at some 500 years later and salute, was responsible for the largest upset that the church had faced at this period, at this time, up into this time. And it was an upset for the good, not for the bad. Luther was a monk himself, and he could not see where the works of the Roman Church could possibly be a means of salvation. Here he is, a monk. He's cloistered away, taking oaths of silence, shaving his head in a particular way, dressing in a particular way, wearing these really, really rough outer garments that would scratch his skin. Just a bad way to live. But to them, it was a good way to live. Because I could deny my flesh. I could almost pick up a little Gnosticism in that. But he began to look at a book called Romans. And he just couldn't rectify that the church was teaching the fact that you could be saved by doing certain things, by belonging to that church organization, and by buying indulgences, and by certain things that you could do. And he got stuck in Romans, the first book, chapter 17. And in Romans 1:17, it says, the just shall live by faith. And he said, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that the just live by faith, and we've been teaching that the just live by works. And he could not reconcile the two. Convinced by the Holy Spirit that salvation came by grace alone, that God gave this grace, and God caused the faith in dead souls, and this was all a gift from God. This was the thought process that Luther was in. So, as customary, Luther shows up at the church in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, and he nails 95 conversational pieces to the front door. Now, this was customary. This is an email in today's age. Or this is a message on a phone when you would leave a message. This was customary. If you had questions, you could nail things to the door. So this wasn't out of character. This was a normal event. Problem was, he wanted to have a conversation. And as far as we know, that was as deep as it went. He wanted to sit down with the church and discuss. Here he is reading the scriptures as a monk himself. And he's saying, you have to help me reconcile this. And what happened was, this was a fuse that was lit on a powder keg of human history, of church history. Thus, bringing about the five solas of the Reformation. Five solas of the Reformation. Sola gratia. We know that as grace alone. Sola fide. We know that as faith alone. Sola Christos. We know that as in Christ alone. willing, that's where we're going in the next month, in the month of October. We're going to go through those solas and see what they mean. We're going to tear them apart and look and see where this comes from in Scripture. So I want you to be present, be here for the month of October as we go through this. So now back to my first question. What is it that you protest? After what you've heard today, you sitting here in this room, you are protesting. What is it exactly you protest? Well, you protest the selling of indulgences. You do just by your mere presence. You protest the infallibility of the Pope just by sitting here today. You protest a works-based salvation. And this is where we've come. I mean, this is just for starters. This is where we've come from. And this is how God has continued to build His church. I don't want you to look at this and see a series of events that just so happened turned out like this. Or because of this, this snowballed and began to happen. This is God working behind the scenes to preserve His church, of which Christ said the gates of hell will not prevail against. This history is a testimony of God's truthfulness. If this Christianity, so-called, was a passing fad, it would have died a long time ago. Remember? We were 75 to 85 years removed from the apostles, and the thing's already on a downward spiral. But God has preserved His church. If you're here today, and you've never trusted Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, today is the day of salvation. Trust Him today. And join in the making of another historical moment. You get to do that by trusting Christ. And it's a historical moment that is marked by you passing from death unto life. A moment that has been recorded in a book since before time began. Faith in the finished work of the Messiah on Calvary is sufficient to save you from the almighty wrath to come. Trust Him today before it's too late. Believer, hearing this message today, be encouraged at church history. God is at work. Let's pray. Father, we do come before